If marriage is about compromise, as they say, then happy marriage is apparently about self-delusion. A major piece of research conducted recently by the University of Buffalo found that the secret of newlywed bliss is irrational optimism about your spouse. They surveyed 222 couples, newlywed couples, during their first 3 years of marriage together. The ones who went into marriage idealizing their partners ended up happier together than those who went in with objective, clearer eyes. Why is it better then to look at your flabby hubby and see Fabio? Well, Buffalo University's Sandra Murray and her team attribute it to the vast power of the human heart over the human head. People really can convince themselves that a spouse is better looking, smarter, kinder, or more virtuous than they actually are, at least for a few years. Perhaps it's best, she said, to wear rose-colored glasses at the wedding and never take them off. Well, is there an alternative to irrational optimism or rational cynicism in marriage? Well, I believe there is. In our series on the privileges of church membership, the last sentence reads, "We wish to uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church." And then next week we're going to look at to care that children are brought up to love and serve the Lord. Well, upholding the standard of marriage doesn't mean wearing rose-tinted glasses any more than reinforcing Victorian stereotypes or giving in to more contemporary secular prejudices. But when we address such a controversial subject as marriage, we have to acknowledge we bring a certain amount of excess baggage, and I don't mean around the waist. In any church family, there are going to be single people who are content with their singleness. There are going to be singles who are not content. There will be those who are happily married, and there will be those who are not. Some will be living together, some will be separated, some will be divorced, and some will be widowed. We also bring with us the baggage, the subconscious baggage of our parents' marriages, happy or otherwise. And for those of us who are a little older, we may already have witnessed in the marriages of our children and our grandchildren sadness and heartache for the same reasons. So we come this morning to God with different needs, different hopes, different longings for ourselves and for those we love. So let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to teach us, whatever our background, whatever our past experience, to recognize that we can start again from today. We can live in right relationships as God intends. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9, this short passage, and I want us to explore how Jesus speaks into our contemporary debate about marriage. And the first thing I want us to observe from verse 6 is God's initiative in marriage. Marriage is a creation gift. Verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which says this: "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Unlike the religious leaders who like to debate the precise interpretation of Scripture and find ways of working around the teaching of Scripture, Jesus simply declares what is God's will. Jesus presumes a divine authority to pronounce God's will, and he declares Genesis to be God's authoritative word on marriage. And Jesus emphasizes four things. They're very simple, but very profound. The first is that God created men and women. Secondly, God created men and women equal. Thirdly, God created men and women in his image. And it is only as we complement each other do we see the fullness of God's image. And fourthly, God created marriage for men and women. Now this may seem rather obvious, but Jesus states categorically that marriage is the God-ordained union of a man and a woman, not two men, not two women, not one man and three women, or any other permutation. From the very beginning of creation, God had intended marriage to be the union of one man and one woman. Now, while in the preceding verses, the Pharisees are looking for exceptions, or rather excuses for divorce, Jesus declares God's original will, which means we have to choose. You can dream up your own definition of marriage. You can accept the civil partnership law as recognized by our government. You can dream up your own alternative, or you can accept the Maker's instructions. Because Jesus declares unequivocally that our maleness and our femaleness are equal and they are complemented in marriage. It's why the Anglican marriage service begins with these words. The Bible teaches us that marriage is a gift of God in creation and a means of His grace. It's a means of blessing upon families, upon individuals. So marriage was God's created plan. Now while some are called to singleness, while some desire to remain single and others reluctantly find themselves single, marriage is nevertheless the norm. So how do we uphold the standard of marriage? First, by recognizing God's initiative in marriage, a creation gift. Secondly, notice Jesus instructs us God's intention for marriage, a public event, verses 7 and 8. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one, says Jesus. Here Jesus develops the implications of his argument with the Pharisees. He quotes from another passage from Genesis 2:24. And Jesus declares that a husband's obligation to his wife, and by implication of a wife to her husband, surpasses their obligation to their parents. Our responsibility to honor our parents is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. They're up there on the wall. And second only to the commandment to honor God. But Jesus teaches here that a husband's obligation to his wife and wife to her husband in the union of marriage surpasses their allegiance to their parents. And by saying so, Jesus makes marriage second only to obedience to God in sacredness. There has to be a leaving, a public moving away from the authority and influence of parents before there can be a uniting with one's partner. And when that does not happen, it creates all kinds of problems and issues in marriage. No longer two, but one. The leaving of the one is necessary for the uniting of the other. And in the very beautiful but profound language of the Anglican marriage ceremony, we see how the church has interpreted and applied these words of Jesus. And as I read them, it's very special to the couple standing in front of me, but they are very special to every other married couple present too, because it's like taking your car in for a service. It's an opportunity to renew our commitment to each other. So hear the words. The Bible teaches that marriage is a gift of God and creation, a means of His grace, a holy mystery in which man and woman become one flesh. It is God's purpose that, as husband and wife, give themselves to each other in love throughout their lives, as Christ is united with His church. Marriage is given that husband and wife may comfort and help each other, living faithfully together, in need and in plenty, in sorrow and in joy. It is given that, with delight and tenderness, they may know each other in love and through the joy of their bodily union may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. It is given as the foundation of family life in which children may be born and nurtured in accordance with God's will, to His praise and glory. in marriage. Husband and wife belong to one another and they begin a new life together in the community. It's a way of life that all should honor, and it must not be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. As I read those words, the singles present haven't a clue what I'm talking about. The couple in front of me are probably not listening to me anyway, but the couples present is an opportunity to reaffirm their experience and commitment to each other. Marriage is a public event as well as a physical act. God ensures the security and stability of family life in the community so that it's clear who is married and who is not. Just drifting into living together, or cohabitating, or tolerating adultery is not God's will. It's not synonymous with marriage. In the public event of marriage, they are, says Jesus, no longer two, but one. So how do we uphold the standard of marriage? First, by recognizing God's intention in marriage, a creation gift. Secondly, by recognizing God's intention for marriage, a public event. And then thirdly, God's insistence in marriage that it be a permanent union. Verse 9. Therefore, says Jesus, therefore, because of all that I've said so far, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Verse 9. Now, in this question of marriage, Jesus is debating with the religious leaders of his day, and here we find the greatest difference between the two. Because the rabbis, like many cultures today, give the husband principal control over his wife. The Jewish divorce law made it easy for the man to divorce his wife. He was the lord of the marital relationship, but not so, says Jesus. It is neither the husband nor the wife who controls the marriage. It is God. God brings a couple together by his providence. He joins them and he will keep them together by his grace. Now, there are profound implications of this. Yes, we have free will. Yes, we may consider certain marriages ill-advised. Yes, we may regret decisions we have made. Yes, we may grieve at decisions others have made over which we have had no control. Yes, some pregnancies are unplanned, and yes, some children are sadly unloved. But that is why God created us, not just for our physical families, but also for our spiritual family, the church, so that together we can uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church and care that children are brought up to know and love the Lord. We can support and encourage and help one another. It's our privilege to pray for, to honor and support one another in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, so that if our family is under stress or it fails, we have an extended family of brothers and sisters who will support and care for us. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a short story in the 1800s. It's called A Birthmark, and he could have been writing it today. It's an intriguing story about a chemist called Alma. He marries a beautiful woman called Georgiana. Her beauty is spoken of far and wide. And there's a single small blemish on her cheek. It's a tiny birthmark in the shape of a hand. Those who loved her said it was the imprint of the angel's hand at her birth. But after their marriage, Alma asked his wife if it ever occurred to her that her birthmark might be removed. She's offended because she always considered a beauty mark. But he says to her that she is so near perfection, it's a shame to have something so small spoil her beauty. As time went on, when he looked at her, all he could see was that hideous birthmark. No longer did he see her beauty, only her imperfection. And it wasn't long before Georgiana began to despise the birthmark as well, because it became a source of shame to her. She began to despise it, so that she now hated it more than her husband. But one day, Alma told his wife that as a chemist, he could concoct a poison that would dissolve the birthmark and leave her face perfect. And out of a desire to please him, to be free from the thing that had caused her to hate, she agreed to drink the potion. And as Alma watched, she drank, and the tiny birthmark seemed to slowly, even miraculously, disappear. He was overwhelmed with joy at his success, and he cried out in triumph over his accomplishment. But as that last fading pink disappeared from Georgiana's cheek, her spirit slipped away, and along with it, she breathed her last. In his attempt to remove the imperfection from his wife, he killed the one he loved. Hawthorne's tale of the birthmark could be retold in countless homes where one spouse has become obsessed with the imperfections of the other. No longer do they see the beauty in each other, only the glaring imperfections. And eventually the imperfections not only become despised by the partner, but by the person as well. Little do we realize that in attempting to perfect the flaw in the other person, we're killing them in the process. So what's the answer? Is it that we all need to go and buy the rose-tinted spectacles recommended by Buffalo University? I don't think so. Marriage should be the place where we are loved for who we are, birthmarks, bumps, and bulges, and all. And is not that why God has placed us together as a church family to uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church? Because we cannot do it alone. We need one another's support and help. And along the way, and usually the hard way, I've learned four simple lessons. Four simple lessons. The first is to be first. Be first in your marriage, but first to say sorry when you blow it, as you, or I do. Beat them to it. Be first to say sorry. Secondly, forgive your partner when they fail, as they will. Thirdly, forget to remember. Forget to remember past hurts and wrongs. And then fourthly, feed your marriage with time, with thought, and tenderness. First to say sorry, forgive your partner, forget the past, and feed your marriage. If you'd like someone to pray with you this morning, there'll be friends in the tower ready to listen and pray with you. If you want to meet with me or one of our pastoral care team this week to talk in confidence, we'd be pleased to. I have to say this, if you're in an inappropriate relationship or being tempted by one, if God has convicted you this morning, then recognize God won't let you get away with it. The grass is never greener on the other side. When you get closer, you'll see the same weeds, the same bare patches. And you might end up having to mow the grass on both sides. This morning, we've been thinking about God's intention for marriage. A public event. Sorry, God's initiative in marriage. A creation gift. Secondly, God's intention for marriage, a public event. And lastly, God's insistence in marriage, a permanent union. If you're married, I invite you to recommit yourself to your partner. If you're single, I invite you to support those who are married, so that together, as a church family, we can indeed uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church.